Well, life in a fallen world is not perfect. Even when you have great friends like Pastor Riley, sometimes you think too much alike, and he like prays half your sermon in his prayer. So hope you were listening, but maybe not listening too closely. Or you could use a refresher. Just kidding. Been an absolute delight being with you here. And so thank you, Pastor Riley, and thank you, Calvary Baptist Church, for the opportunity to come and just share one of the doctrines that has changed my life the most and significantly and in profound ways. And I love any time I get a chance to talk about the sovereignty of God. And so I thank you for this privilege to do that. We've gone through a lot of sacred history in the Old Testament. We looked at the salvation in Ephesians chapter 1 today, and now I do want to look at just a few passages about the cross. Before I get there, let me just say this, because inevitably, if someone is skeptical of some of my conclusions that I've come to about God's sovereignty, there are even good-hearted people who have noble motives will say, yeah, but that just reduces us to automatons or robots, and where's the motive to do good, etc. And I just want to point you to two passages, because as I said in my very first session, we humans sometimes get vexed about that question. Nowhere in Scripture is God upset about that. Nowhere is he concerned like, oh, how's my sovereignty and man's free will going to work together? Okay? And he gives us texts like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Get busy and work out your salvation. Command. Why? Because God's working in you out your salvation. We work because God has already worked. Or another one of my favorites is 1 Corinthians 15. And where Paul is defending the resurrection, but then the attention comes back to himself, and he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Who is Paul giving the credit to in the first phrase, but by the grace of God, I am what I am? Who's he crediting?
God.
It's by God's grace. Okay? And second line, his grace towards me was not in vain. God's work is successful. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Who is Paul attributing to right there? Himself. I worked harder. Though it was not I, but the grace of God is in me. That is in me. Who's Paul ultimately crediting for it? God. Okay? A right focus on the sovereignty of God does not make you passive. It doesn't absolve you of responsibility. It simply gives the credit where the credit belongs, puts the attention where it belongs, and reminds you and gives you hope on the days when you don't have your A game going for Christianity, when you don't feel like it, when there's a little too much regression and not enough sanctification progressing forward. Okay? And a reminder that God is going to succeed. He will finish the work. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this, that he who began the work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, the sovereignty of God gives us hope and confidence and the ability to persevere. So I say to my church oftentimes, the sovereignty of God is not an invitation to passivity. Okay? God is sovereign. Now get to work. All right? All right. Let's go to Acts 2. I don't have these passages printed out for you. If you just want to listen, they're short. But let's go through Acts 2, verse 22 to 24. This is, for context, Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Probably one of the best preached sermons ever, at least in terms of numerical effectiveness. 3,000 souls saved that day. Of course, that's nothing compared to the worst prophet in the Old Testament preaching, Jonah. I mean, he got the whole city of Nineveh. But having said that, here we are. Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And I hate to stop right in the middle there, but I am. All right. Peter is preaching a great convicting sermon. And when he's going to lay the charge to an entirely Jewish audience, you Jews killed your Messiah. That's his proposition. And it's extraordinarily successful. We see down later into it says, they were cut to the heart. When they had heard, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the brothers, "What shall we do?" Peter calls them to repentance and baptism as a sign of new life in Christ and obedience. All right, this is extremely successful. But look what he says about the cross itself. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, he was proved by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This was like your union card. Hey, you know I'm union. I got the card, right? If he is attested by God, there will be mighty works, wonders, and signs. All right? And so Jesus did this, proving to the Jewish audience that he was and is their Messiah. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, he delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God gets the credit for planning the cross. Now, what does Peter have to say to these Jews who approved of this, who called for Pilate to crucify him, and who approved of the plan that the Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., that they put forward? What does he say to them? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He is condemning them for an act that he says was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So again, we see divine sovereignty, that God is completely in control of the cross. He planned, this was the foreknowledge, the definite plan and foreknowledge. And as I have said this weekend, and I'll say again, God has no plan B. Okay? God doesn't look at it and see the weather forecast he wasn't expecting, or see the battle playing out as he didn't intend, or human history, someone getting elected that he didn't want elected, and say, "Oh great, what do I do now?" No. He works things out according to his definite plan and foreknowledge, and most explicitly in the cross. And so and yet he still holds the Jews responsible for this. And I'm not saying Jews as an ethnic race. I'm saying these Jews who were there who participated in that vote. Okay? And so we see here that God is completely sovereign over the cross. This was his definite plan and his foreknowledge that planned this, and yet human responsibility for it. All right? I've got fewer texts today. I have a shorter amount of content here. So I just want to ask, any comments, any questions on this text? I'm going to be moving on from the text to another text. So if you have a question on this particular text, by all means, fire away. Michael, do you have an extra handout? Here's what Calvin, here. I got this. Here we go. Thank you. All right, there we go. Thanks, bud. All right. So that's the first text. Any questions on Acts 2 here? All right. And we go to Acts 4. Just flip the page over just a smidge, maybe just a page. And I think I mentioned this in the Sunday school hour. Verses 27 and 28. This is when the apostles are released from prison after their first persecution that they've experienced now as Christians in the church. They got their friends together and they prayed, and they have this prayer. I'll read the whole prayer starting in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, verse 27, this is where I want to focus. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand. I'm going to stop there. Okay? But look at what they say. In this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. Okay? So if you have the choice to be on Jesus' side or those gathered against Jesus' side, whose side do you want to be on? This is an easy question, guys. Jesus' side, right? And who's against him? Herod, bad guy. Pontius Pilate, at the time, bad guy. Along with the Gentiles, there's Roman soldiers here, bad guys. And the peoples of Israel, bad guys. All right? Are any of these people good for what they did to Jesus in his crucifixion? No. All right? Five times Pilate comes out and says, I find no fault with this guy. He couldn't have made it any clearer. The Jews want to kill Jesus for claiming to be God in the flesh. But they know that Pilate and the Romans, they don't care about that. Okay? But what Pilate and they do care is they're looking for a insurgent. Okay? Someone who's a seditionist. And Christ is a seditionistic term. It's titled king. So they're on the lookout for that. So the Jews, they get him to admit he is the Son of God in the all-night trial, all right, which is something he's been claiming for the last 3.5 years. But they go to Pilate saying, this guy is a seditionist. And Pilate investigates. And five times he comes out and says, I find no fault in this man. He's not a seditionist. And he has conversations with Jesus, but he knows this is not the case. And yet, he still consents to the death and says, I wash my hands of this. No, you don't, Pilate. You don't get to claim innocence just by a symbolic gesture. All right? All of these guys sinned and were wrong. But what were they doing? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Who's the determinator here? Who's the sovereign one whose will is enacted? God's. And even though they are doing the most heinous and sinful, wicked deed in crucifying the sinless Son of God, they were doing exactly what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Now, they're not let off the hook for this at all. And yet, we see that the cross is planned and accomplished by God. It is a part of his perfect plan. We looked at that in Ephesians today. Paul refers to it in Corinthians as the folly of the cross. It looked foolish. Okay? And yet, it was God's perfect plan. And it accomplished everything that God intended to do in it, which bringing about the saving of an elect group of people to the praise of his glorious grace. And so, there's...
Yeah, I'm reminded of Romans, right, where Paul says, where he puts the words in the Romans' mouth, where he says, yes. Then should we hold man accountable for this?
Right.
So, yeah, that's not for you to decide, right?
Right.
So it's really applicable here because
yes.
You would think Peter, as Peter's talking, you can hear the Jewish leader saying, well, then if God predestined this, why are you blaming me for this?
Mm-hmm. Right?
Paul says, yeah.
That's a bad question.
That's a bad question.
Don't ask that way. Right. So, 100% correct. So, again, we see God's sovereign hand over it and over the choices of mankind, and mankind makes wrong choices and they're held accountable for that. All right. So, any comments or further questions on Acts 4? Let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. And verse 8, the context here is about the beast and the second beast, his right-hand man. I'm a little ahead of that. This is on the first beast. Sorry, I skipped ahead. I'm in verse 7, just for starters, for context. It says, also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, anyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So again, here, there is a transaction being made on the basis of the slain Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And this transaction was made, these names were written before the foundation of the world. This is just further evidence that God is not reacting to anything. This is not God's plan B. This was a part of his plan from, if I can use this not perfect category, eternity past. Okay? Before there was a world, before there was time, space, and matter, God had planned all the events of the cross. And so, we see God's complete sovereignty over this particular event. And then lastly, jump with me to Ephesians, where I was this morning. This is Ephesians 1:4. And he says there, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. I should have had that going down through verse 7 there. But, what's that?
Amen.
It's like, because at some point you just read the text and then call it good. But again, you see, before the foundation of the world, this was put into place. That the shed blood of Christ would pay for the sins of his people and ransom and redeem us and give us every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have no standing with God apart from the blood of Christ. We have no merit to stand there. We deserve only condemnation. But because of Christ's shed blood, we can be redeemed. And the point that I'm just trying to make, both from Acts texts, Revelation, and Ephesians, this was planned before the foundation. This was God's sovereign, perfect plan. And so, let me ask you this then. Let me pull up. Sorry, I'm looking for a document I had on my phone here. Thank you. All right. If God can hand... Oh, let me back up. Think through your week this past week. And just think, it doesn't have to be the very best, but what was one of the best events of this past week? Really good event. Okay? Now think of a really bad event from the last week. Doesn't have to be the worst, but put that in your mind. Worst event. Okay? Got something in there, Data? You still full from lunch? All right, work with me here. Back up, if you can, for this last year. Think of a really good event from this last year. One of your best. One of your favorite. Okay? Think of also one of the worst events. All right. I'm not going to make you think too much more here. But now let's back up through human history. And now I'm asking for audience participation, verbal participation. What was the best event in human history? The cross, Brother Chuck says. Amen and amen, right? No objection to God saving us from his eternal wrath, all right? Now, tell me, what is the worst event in human history?
The cross.
The cross. Simultaneously, this event is both the best and the worst event in human history. And sometimes I get people who will say the fall of man, close second. That was really bad. But the murder of the sinless Son of God by his sinful creatures, head and shoulders takes the cake for the worst event in human history. There was no more egregious injustice ever perpetrated in human history. And yet we see, just from these four texts, and there's more, God is completely in control of that. He planned it, and he's working it out so that you really could. We could have a profitable discussion talking about how the cross is the worst event in human history. We could go on for an hour or more. And we will go on for ages to come about how the cross is the greatest event in human history. And I'd love to hear testimonies of how people became Christians and what God did in your life, and whether you were 7 or 37 or 87. It's a work of God to raise someone spiritually from the dead, and we will praise him for it for the ages to come. It's worth your highest meditation, your greatest worship and praise to celebrate the cross work of Christ. I'm not saying it's the only thing we need to celebrate, but that is the greatest. Go ahead, Chuck.
It's important, I think, too, though, to put with the cross the resurrection, because you have to have both. And so I see it as
100%.
A particular event.
Yep.
And I categorize it kind of all.
Sure.
As one.
100%. And you have to in certain regards. In certain regards, the cross and the resurrection are inextricably linked. Okay. But for purposes of this discussion, there was nothing sinful about the resurrection. So that's why I'm getting at that and isolating it. But yes, I agree with you 100%. But here's my thing. If God can orchestrate and plan, perfectly plan, confounding the wisdom of the world, plan both the greatest event in human history and the worst event in human history, can you trust him with all of the events of your life? Including your best and your worst. I really get tired of hearing about the evil works of men. Some say I might be a little bit ignorant of the current news going on because I'm just tired of hearing it. And people will tell me, sometimes we have a prayer request in our prayer sheet on Wednesday nights for our nation and the world and just any particular events that are going up. And I'm usually surprised. Like, what? I didn't heard that yet. Okay? I don't want to hear more stories of human trafficking. I don't want to see more laws passed to allow for more abortions. Okay? I don't want to see more people confusing our kids about what gender they are. I don't want to see more people taking hostages and killing people. Okay? They're truly horrific and wicked events, but the greatness of the evil of these events is that they are sins against our great God. So David could say, after his low point in life, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. Not because Bathsheba, Uriah, and all their families, and Joab, and the nation of Israel didn't matter, but the severity against them didn't compare to the severity against God. And God has proven in the cross of Christ that he can handle the worst events in human history. And he can work with such wisdom, such power, such total sovereign control, that we will praise him for the ages for this horrific event and all others. Let me take you back to the same text. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I don't want you for a moment to think that we should say evil is good. It's not. But I do want you to say that even evil cannot thwart God's perfect plan. Because I've just shown you that the greatest evil ever done is simultaneously the greatest good ever done. And God planned that perfectly. If you want a lesser example, think of, we didn't cover it all, Joseph in the Old Testament. He said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. Your hatred, your jealousy, your thinking about murder, your physical assault, your selling me as a slave, and Potiphar's wife with her assault on me, and her lying, and Potiphar not believing me, and the jailer forgetting about me. All of this meant for evil, but God meant it for good." And even though mankind made their choices and are responsible for evil choices done to Joseph, God is working with a dual intention for good. And what was it? The saving of lives, that the whole nation of Israel and the whole Mediterranean world would be kept alive because of Joseph being down in Egyptian jail at the right time. Brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God ought to drive us to worship Him, so that we can say confidently and joyfully, even though with sometimes lack of understanding, along with the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How many times did Jesus' disciples or his brothers say, "Come on, Jesus, let's get this kingdom thing going. Hey, if you want people to like you, you got to go down to the feast and put on a show." Or in John 6, they tried to take him and make him king by force. And yet Jesus knew, in a way his disciples didn't get, though he told them five times, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. And on the third day, rise again. And you know how little they disbelieved him? How absolutely they disbelieved him? Not one disciple was at the tomb saying, "Eh, why not? Let's just take a peek. Maybe he'll rise again." I mean, he said it five times. Not one. And when the first witnesses, the women, saw it, confirmed it, and go back to him, what does Luke say? The disciples thought they were telling an idle tale. So, brothers and sisters, I don't fault you at all if you fail to understand the mysteries and the intricacies and the complexities of God's plan. It blows me away. And there are things in my life that I still can't say, "Oh, I know why you did that, God." I still say, "I don't know." But I also have to say, "God, I don't know, but you do. And your plans and your thoughts and your ways are good. And I will praise you for it." And so, as we wrap up here, the sovereignty of God is one of the greatest doctrines for driving us to worship. Because it reminds us that our God is worthy of worship. A God that you make in your image is going to be worthy of worship from your perspective for maybe 5 minutes. Maybe. Right? Even if your God wins the Super Bowl or the national championship or whatever it is you want, then the next season comes and they're forgotten. Okay? And right now, someone tell me who lost the 1948 World Series. Come on. Second place, tell me who won. You don't know. I don't know. I don't care. You don't care. Okay? And the same is going to be true of all of human accomplishments throughout all the ages. But our God remains ever true. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So let me just give three applications as you go. As we look at the cross, this is God's work. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. We saw that in Ephesians today. We see that in these verses here referencing the cross. Let me say this. Preach the gospel and trust God to work. And I mean both of those. Preach the gospel and trust God to work. If you don't preach the gospel but trust God to work, you're not being obedient. All right? And if you preach the gospel but don't trust God to work, then you're taking way too much to yourself that God never intended for you to bear at all. Preach the gospel, brothers and sisters, to the lost and to the saved. We need to hear it too. That's how you grow.
I just heard a great story about that. There was this little old man, I can't remember what city he was in, but there was this pastor, and there was this conference, and decided to ask people like how they got saved. And a multitude of people raised their hand and said, there was this little old man on George Street that gave me a tract. And this pastor decided to go and visit him. He was laying in his bed, ready to die. And he talked to him and said, I haven't done enough for the Lord. And, I tried. But he said, do you know how many people came to the Lord? Those tracts that you know? He didn't know of one person, not one person ever came back to him.
Sure.
And so it was just like, he was able to hear great evangelists and
praise God
and, right, from his work before he died, but many of us will never know those tracts that we gave out.
And that's what the Bema seat is for, and that's what eternity is for, to praise God for all the work that he did despite our knowledge or even some of our best efforts. Preach the gospel, trust God to work. Second, work out your own salvation, resting in God's perfect power to complete it. Work on your sanctification. Strive for it. Paul says, I press on. I work hard. Study. Labor. Fight. These are all verbs that Paul uses to describe the Christian's responsibility in sanctification. So labor at it, please, brothers and sisters. But rest in God's perfect power to complete it. And then third and finally, work to build something that lasts, resting in God's perfect plan for the ages. If I'd had another 4 hours, another session, I might do God's sovereignty over the second coming or something like that, to get into eschatology and looking at what God's plan is for the future. But we don't know when Christ is coming back. Okay? So, plan to build something that lasts for 800 years. I have told my people at Grace Church, I am trying to pastor you in such a way that if the rapture is 800 years from now, Grace Church will still be here faithfully preaching the gospel and making disciples for God's glory. Okay? And do I think the rapture could happen tonight? Absolutely. Do I want it to happen tonight? Absolutely. Do I see things that make it look like, if it happened tonight, man, that sure would line up really nice, really well? Yes, but we don't know. And it's foolish for us to live short-sightedly, because our God is sovereign and he is in control. And you know what? If he calls you to build something big that you want to last for 800 years, and you're still working on the foundation when the rapture happens, that's not a waste of time. So don't shortchange any aspect of living for God. Labor for the things that last. And that means laboring for this church to be here 800 years from now, if God so ordains that time. I get very frustrated with people who can't think beyond 30 years from now. Okay? I hope we're not all here in 30 years. I'd be thrilled if we're all in heaven less than 30 years from now. But you know what? If we're not, my children, your grandchildren, my grandchildren, our great-grandchildren are going to need gospel preaching churches that can serve the whole counsel of God for his glory and our joy. So you don't have to worry about the timing of the rapture. Be ready to go today and start building something that will last 800 years, okay? Our God is sovereign. Our God is good. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thank you for the privilege of teaching you and worshiping with you, our great God, together.